do my show. Okay, tonight we are talking about the atonement. At the BWS, I spoke on justification, the doctrine that we're set in a right relationship with God. God declares us righteous through the work of Christ. But this is really what's behind our justification. How are we made righteous before God? And we're going to look at how that exactly that takes place in our lives, and that's through the work of Jesus Christ. So we're thinking, slowing down to think about the work of Jesus on the cross tonight. So the Reformation was birthed out of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther, he was a Roman Catholic. He sought to reform the Catholic Church. But at that time, at the time of Martin Luther, the way that someone was seen to be put in a right relationship with God was through merit. There was this big treasury of merit that all the saints had. So those who had gone before, those who were really holy men, you could actually draw on some of their merits, and it could be applied to your account. So everyone, not everyone, but most Christians have to face, in Roman Catholic doctrine, purgatory, to be purged for their sins. It's a further cleansing for your sins. But a way you could get your sentence in purgatory shortened is if you had some of this treasury of merit that the Catholic Church said is in heaven, you had some of these saints' merits actually credited to your account. So you'd give penance to the church, and some of that treasury of merit was then applied to your account. So it's kind of a very strange sort of transactionary process, like this big bank account that you have to draw on to get to heaven someday. Or to shorten your sentence in purgatory, because who wants to spend 1,000,000 years in purgatory after you die? I don't. And Martin Luther and others began looking at this and saying, hey, this doesn't seem to actually line up with Scripture. The Scriptures seem to say that Christ's merits alone earns our salvation. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. One of the books that really impacted Martin Luther was the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 3:11. I'll read it for us. We don't have it on the PowerPoint. And we read this the other night. I guess I should say at the GCC. But it says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." Galatians 3:11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So the key verse there is 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Anyone have it? By becoming a curse for us. So there's this substitutionary action taking place. Christ now dies in our place. He takes the curse for us. And when the reformers understood this, this transformed them. This opened their eyes. Wow, this isn't about this treasury of merit that the saints have. This isn't about giving penance to the Catholic Church. And they started to realize, wait, the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, is corrupt. They're just selling merits so that they can fund their building projects. They're just selling salvation. But when we see the whole story of Scripture, we understand something more of really the plight we're in. From Genesis, we see at the fall of man, we fell from God, we've been estranged from God, we're in rebellion to our Creator, and misery came into the world because of Adam and Eve. Our sin brought the punishment of sin upon us, so we deserve God's wrath for our sin. Yet God is a just God, so he must punish sin. So he's wrathful towards us. And that's what Romans 1 says. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Romans 1, verse 23. "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we turn from the worship of Almighty God, exchanging the worship of God for idols." And instead, we bow down to little homemade, handmade, fashioned idols. When I was a kid, I used to make things out of clay. I used to love just crafting and molding things. But can you imagine spending all this time crafting this little clay item, and then you prostrate yourself to it and you bow down and worship it? And that's what people did in that culture. They worshipped the creation rather than the creator. And because of this, it says God's wrath was upon mankind. So now, the beauty of redemption is this. God does not abandon his fallen creation. Rather, he moves to redeem it and restore it. Atonement is the saving act of God, which, according to Scripture, makes possible and, in a sense, constitutes God's redeeming and restoring work. It is the means by which his righteousness is reestablished in the cosmic order, marred temporarily by rebellion against its creator and king. And that's what one commentator, Yarborough, says. So God comes down now in the person of Christ to redeem us from the curse of the law. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So how did God redeem us? Adoption. He sent his Son. The Son was sent into the world. But ultimately, why was Christ sent into the world? To die for our sins. So through the work of atonement. And Wayne Grudem explains, atonement is the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. So it's not just Christ's death that earned our salvation. We often think, oh, Jesus died on the cross. No, it also is Jesus living a righteous life for you. Every time Jesus said no to Satan, every time Jesus said no to sin, every time Jesus endured and kept living holy and righteous and resisting against the enemy, he was earning your salvation. This is life and his death. So what we're going to talk about tonight, if anyone can actually see this, is called penal substitutionary atonement. And that's a mouthful. And that's why I lay it out here. So penal just means that Christ took the punishment in our place. So it says penal, Christ took the punishment for our sins, and substitutionary, in our place as our mediator, therefore turn God's wrath toward us into favor. So he's our substitute. He now stands in our place. We tell people when we're preaching the gospel, we're here, we deserve God's wrath. And Christ steps in and he says, I'll take the punishment for you. That, this is really the heart of the gospel. Christ steps in. He bears the brunt of the wrath. He bears the punishment for us. There are many in evangelical circles today, if you could call it that. There are many different theories of the atonement. Some are the example theory, the moral influence theory, that says the cross was just God demonstrating his love toward us. There's another that says it's called the governmental theory, that the cross just demonstrates God's justice. Another is called the ransom theory, or that Christ's death on the cross just was a ransom to Satan. But these aren't really solid biblical theories of the atonement. There's something true about each and every one of them, but they miss really the heart of what the atonement's about, what the scriptures say the atonement's really about. So the scripture agrees that Christ's death does many things for us. It was an example to show us how to live, how to submit to God. It does show us God's love toward us. It does show us God's justice. It is actually, it helps overcome the power of Satan. But it's something more than just that. It's that it actually does something to change our relationship with God. It wasn't just God showing us how much he loved us. And there's a terrible theory today that says those who hold to this penal substitutionary theory of atonement believe in cosmic child abuse. And it's wicked, but there's actually lots of people who hold to this. I had to write a book report on it, or a response paper in Bible college. And they say, this is like a drunken, angry father coming home, and he's ready to come and abuse his child. And as he's stumbling through the house, I'm just going to beat my kid. The older brother steps out and he says, no, Dad, don't beat him, beat me. And the older brother is Jesus, and the father is, bam, just starts beating the older brother, Jesus, in our place. And that's That's how they blasphemously look at this view of the atonement. Well, Richard Dawkins and people like that would certainly use that to say, oh, this is what these crazy Christians believe. But they're actually Christians who say anyone who holds to the cross being God taking his wrath out on Jesus, that's cosmic child abuse. And I'll address that later why that's not accurate. So 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John looked up at his dear friend hanging naked on a tree between two low-life criminals. The consummation of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, this is the King of Israel, is now their king. It's basically, this would be like a modern equivalent of he's hanging in a noose. I mean, can you imagine that? If you're just a couple days earlier, yay, our president's here, he's going to run the country, he's going to save us all, and now you're just looking there, and he's hanging, dying before your eyes. Now John's looking up at his friend, hanging on the cross. And the cross wasn't a very glorious death. It was a place where that was reserved really for the lowest of low people in society. So you weren't, a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified, unless you were a slave. So slaves could be crucified, and insurrectionists, those who were trying to revolt against the state, those who were trying to really rabble-rouse and take over the Roman government, those were the ones they crucified. Where was it? The year, 70 years before Christ, 6,000 slaves were crucified as a result of trying to revolt against the Roman government. Cicero called crucifixion the most extreme form of punishment. Josephus, who witnessed people dying by crucifixion under the siege of Titus, called it the most wretched of deaths. It was reserved only for the lowest people of society, foreigners, and especially for slaves. Now, Jesus hung with these two other felons along the main road. And the reason they put them along the main road is for a deterrent. It's like, look, everyone, you want to rebel against Rome? Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to end up like these guys. These lowlifes, these guys who are trying to overtake the government. But the shame and physical suffering wasn't the worst part of Jesus' death. Jesus did die a horrific death that was painful, but it was worse than that. There was spiritual suffering. It wasn't only his physical pain, but the catastrophic weight of bearing our sin on the cross. The entirety of his people's sins laid on him in the hours he hung on the cross. And he bore the full wrath of God in our place. And as he was praying in the garden, about to face this death, this is what Jesus says to the Father. He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He's in so much stress, so much distress at the thought of bearing not only the physical punishment, but the weight of sin on himself, that he actually begins to sweat drops of blood. And this is actually a medical condition, that you're actually so stressed, you begin to, your blood vessels burst, and you actually sweat blood. So why did God do this? Why did Christ do this? John, who stood at the foot of Jesus on the cross, later explained the motivation of God sending Christ to die for us. He said in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who can tell me what propitiation means, other than Aubrey? Propitiation. You see that four times in the New Testament? It's a very significant word. Alpha? Replacement? Has something to maybe do with that? Propitiation? Somewhat. Propitiation, what's that?
The full amount.
Full amount.
Yeah.
Maybe. It has to do with sacrifice. Okay, so propitiation simply means this. Do I have this on the slide?
Nope, sorry, you're in the dark. Okay, I'm going to have that. Okay.
Propitiation simply means I do have it on a later slide. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it into favor. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns his wrath toward us into favor. So we're under God's wrath. We deserve his wrath for our sins. And it's a sacrifice of Christ that now turns the wrath of God into favor. Because Christ takes the wrath for us. Propitious, yeah. It was also used in like pagan cultures, like you'd make a propitious sacrifice for like the angry gods. Oh, even you see it in like a not Christian sense, maybe in like African religions today, where people seek to appease the spirits by, oh, if I just do this sacrifice, maybe the spirit will no longer be angry at me, and maybe they'll be happy because I gave them this sacrifice. Mm. That's not at all what Christ's death is like, but it does bear that meaning a little bit. Daniel? I think it's 4 or 5 times. Yes, it is in 1 John 4:10. It is in Romans 3, verse 25. We're going to look at some of these other references just now. Hebrews 2. Oh yeah, John 2 as well. 1 John 2, verse 2. And I think that might be the only 4 places it's mentioned in the New Testament. But we're going to get into why this is so key and why this is significant in the New Testament. What's
1 John 2, verse 2.
Hebrews 2:17 and then in 2 verse 2. Those who are New Testament this also want to change it. It's Joshua 7:26. Isaiah 12:1. Isaiah 57:16. Ezekiel 16:42.
Yeah, so the Old Testament words would probably be something like atonement or sacrifice or something like that they translate as propitiation. So we're going to get into some of those translations. But John, the one who said Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, he's also the one who wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And so this is really the heart of the gospel, the heart of what Christ came to do. And Peter tells us of the fact that God did not, in his justice, save angels. 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So God didn't owe it to us to save us. He could have left us like the angels. And that's, I think, the point that Peter is making. He didn't save them. He left them and cast them into hell, it says, Peter says. So likewise, he could have let us die for our sins. God would have been perfectly just leaving us in the state we were in. God would have been just sending every single person to hell. I want you to think about that. That's not what the world says today when you're out witnessing. How can God be fair? Why doesn't he just save everyone? If God was fair, he would send all of us to hell. It's unfair that Christ came and stood in our place. That's what's unfair. In fact, we often think the problem is, like I said, but Paul ponders the exact opposite. How could God be so merciful? How could God be so merciful to us? And he says in Romans 3:25, "The cross was to him righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins." In the Old Testament, God did not punish the sins of those who had saving faith, but he looked forward to the coming of Christ. Forbearance literally means to be put a pause, like it's used in context of putting a pause on a building project. So God is there in the Old Testament You shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery, you shall have no other gods before me. And as those laws were broken, his wrath should have come down on those who broke them. Those who believed in him, those who had saving faith in him, he should have took his wrath out on them. But he says, in God's divine forbearance, he looked over former sins. It's like God's just waiting. I'm not going to take the wrath out on these Old Testament saints, because he's looking forward to something. What does it say he's looking forward to in Romans 3? Is anyone there in Romans 3:25? So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So let me just. So God's looking forward to the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And it says, so that he might be just, to show his righteousness at the present time. What happened in the present time? God took his wrath out on Jesus. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So in his forbearance, he didn't take his wrath out on those Old Testament saints until the fullness of time came. Christ came and he took the wrath for us, so that God might be just. So that's Paul's predicament. How could God have been just in the Old Testament when he didn't condemn those people, when he didn't take his wrath out on those Old Testament saints? Interesting. It's pretty significant when you're thinking about witnessing today. We can't just give into the world's way of thinking when we're witnessing. So God would have been just to send us all to hell. But he didn't. Wayne Grudem notes, once God, in his love, decided to save some human beings, then there was no other way for God to do this than through the death of his son. Remember Elreza Mulder? She said, God could create the world in a word. He could make light exist in a word. He could create mountains in a word. But what's the one thing God couldn't do in a word? Do you remember her saying this? Couldn't save sinners with just a word. It took him coming into creation and dying to save sinners. He couldn't do it in just a word because of his justice. He had to actually enter into creation as a man. He had to actually come and live a life in our place. He had to be the perfect one who fulfilled the law like we couldn't. It had to be through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And God knew it from before time began. So it's like a father who dies for his daughter. It's like a father who sees his little daughter, I use this illustration, playing on a train track, and he sees the train barreling down, and he runs to get her out of the way, and runs and just pushes his little girl out of the way. And the last second, he just gets killed by the train. And we're like that little kid on the train track. Except we're wicked, rebellious sinners who spit in the face of God, who want nothing to do with him, and that train coming down is the just wrath we deserve. And God still, in his love, comes and pushes us out of the way and takes the wrath, takes the punishment, takes the death penalty for us. He died in her place. The father died in the daughter's place. And this is what we're really thinking about with atonement. Dying in the place of sinners. We often think, like I said before, or people often think the atonement is really God the Father being angry at us and Jesus being all full of love and grace, and he just comes and takes the wrath. And people think this is cosmic child abuse, but the Bible doesn't put it that way. The triune God is angry at sin. Jesus is angry at sin. The Holy Spirit is angry at sin. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's interesting in that verse, it talks about not obeying the Son means you have the wrath of God on you. So it's not just that you rebelled against the Father, you've rebelled against the Son, and you deserve His wrath for it. So the triune God accomplishes the work of our salvation. The Father chose to save us before the foundation of the world. He gave His Son to die for our sins. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. Yet the Son accomplished our redemption by living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died for our sins. Then the Spirit applies the work of redemption to believers. So this is a work of the triune God. The Father chooses you. The Father chooses to send His Son for you. The Son comes and He dies for you. And then the Spirit comes and He applies the work of redemption to you. So there's perfect harmony in the Godhead. God so loved, not just God the Father. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so loved the world that God the Son entered into creation to die on the cross for your sins. So that whosoever believes, when the Spirit does a work in their life, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about. So why was the atonement necessary? Luke 24 says, was it not necessary? Jesus says this after His resurrection to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? So it was actually a necessity that Christ came and died for us. And we looked in 2 Peter how Christ didn't die for the angels, but the author of Hebrews tells us the same thing. He says, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. So notice that he says, angels God didn't save. God didn't have a plan of salvation for the angels, but the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It says Christ had to be made like His brothers. Because God wanted to save us, Christ needed to be born as a man to die for our sins, to make propitiation for our sins. So again, what is propitiation? Sacrifice that takes God's wrath away. Turns it into favor, yeah. So it's sacrifice that turns God's wrath into favor. Because Christ now takes the wrath. And God gives us His favor. Christ's righteousness is applied to us. So Paul tells us the mercy of God giving Jesus to be a sacrifice that bears God's wrath for us. And he tells us this in Romans 3. But isn't that interesting here in Hebrews 2? How it says that Christ had to be made like us. He had to be made like us in every respect. So it's important to know that Christ wasn't just sort of man. He was fully man. He had a human body, a human spirit. He experienced human emotions. He knows what it's like to face sin. He knows what it's like to struggle in this life. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be sleep deprived. Not like any of you know what sleep deprivation is like this week. But He knows what it's like. He had to become like His brothers in every respect. Not in some ways. Fully man. Every respect. And why does it say He had to be made like us in that verse, Hebrews 2? 2:16-17. See, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Why? So that, what? So he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And what did the high priest do? He represented God to the people, and he represented the people before God. So he's this mediator between God and man. What is it that God wants of us? Well, we know because of the high priest. And what is it that the priest does? He goes and he represents the people, and he does sacrifices on their behalf in the tabernacle. So Jesus had to be made like us so that He could be a mediator and so that He could make propitiation for us and so that He could bear God's wrath for us. So Paul tells us in Romans 3, we're going to turn back to Romans 3 again. Sorry, we're all over the place. That's why I have slides here. Romans 3, verse 23 to 25 said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Do you want to read that, Alpha?
25:4-5.
So Jesus had to come for us because we'd all sinned, we'd fallen short of God's glory. We'd broken His commandments, we'd defiled the name of God. We exchanged the glory of God for idols. So this is why Jesus had to come. And it led Him to the cross. Before Jesus was born, an angel declared the purpose of Jesus being born. In Matthew 1:21, the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." So there are two aspects to Christ's life in which He saved us from our sins: His obedience in life and His obedience in suffering. His obedience in life and His obedience in suffering. So the first part we're going to look at is called Christ's act of obedience. When we talk about Christ's act of obedience, we're looking at Him earning our salvation for us. And that's what we call Christ's act of obedience. When Christ went to be baptized, John said He was unworthy to baptize Him. He was unworthy to even untie His sandals. But Jesus says to him in Matthew 3, verse 15, He said, "Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Christ had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And later, we understand what that righteousness is. The Father, or the Spirit, descends on Him. The Father declares from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And two chapters later, Jesus gives a new law, like Moses on Mount Sinai. In chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And it's amazing. He comes and He gives very extreme commands there. He says, "You shall not murder, but whoever even hates his brother is guilty of the judgment. I've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but whoever looks at a woman with lust is guilty of adultery in the heart." And He says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If our righteousness wasn't deeper than a surface level righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees, we couldn't enter heaven. It had to be a deeper righteousness. You see, the Pharisees, they were really good at keeping the external commandments, but they didn't have a righteousness that went to the heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. Even the desires of the heart have to be in the right place. Not just, oh, do I tithe? Do I do this? Do I do that? No, it had to be intensified. And that's what Jesus did. He perfectly obeyed the law. So the second part is Christ's passive obedience. And this is what we're looking at in the atonement, His death on the cross for us. In His death, He trusts His Father as He endures suffering. Christ suffered for us.
Romans 5:8.
This word "for" is really significant when we're looking at the doctrine of the atonement. And it's in this word that we really understand the teaching of substitution. Like we're talking about in biblical interpretation, often small words are very significant. This word is incredibly significant, because this word is actually a word where we understand substitution is taking place. Again, like that dad who died for his daughter, he died for her. What does that mean? He literally died in your place on the train track. He took the death in her place. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this word "for" is packed with incredible meaning as we explore the idea of Christ being our substitute. This word "for" is the Greek word "huper," which means in the place of or instead of. And this is significant as we look at Christ's death on the cross.
John 11:50-53,
we see as Jesus is coming near the end of his ministry, he's done a lot of miracles, and he's done this final miracle in the Gospel of John. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. And this has really got the Jewish leaders really upset, because it's in this miracle, this sign, that the people are starting to believe in Jesus. Like, wow, he can even raise the dead? Because of this, the Jews come together, and Caiaphas the high priest conspires to murder Jesus, saying to the Jewish leaders, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Notice that word "for"? He should die for the people. One man in the place of the people. One man in the place of many. John explains in verse 51, he said, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the high priest is actually speaking in sacrificial language. We can sacrifice Christ in the place of Israel, so that Christ dies instead of Israel. Little did he realize is that he was actually foreshadowing what Christ would do on the cross. I don't think he understood the full weight of what he was saying. There's no way he did. This man is going to die in the place of all sinners. He's going to be the one who takes the wrath of God and turns it into favor. There's no way he understood this. What was he meaning? At that time, there were lots of insurrectionist people rising up against the state who were seeking to overthrow Rome. Peter might be able to give a bit more historical background, but there were lots of false messiahs, if you will, who rose up, and they were put to death because they were actually rising, creating uproars, revolts against Rome. And so now there's this other messiah. What does messiah mean? Does anyone know? The anointed one? Who do you anoint as a leader? A king. So if you're the anointed one over this little piece of real estate that belongs to the Roman Empire, hey, the anointed king is here, the Messiah. Hey, is this guy going to come try to overthrow Rome for us? Is this guy going to come try to come up against the Roman Empire, lead the Jews, and create a mob uproar against us? This guy is causing a lot of trouble. If this guy doesn't get killed, our whole place could be removed for us. The whole nation Israel could be in serious trouble. The whole Roman Empire could come down upon us. So instead of us getting in trouble by the Roman Empire, we're going to kill this one man in the place of Israel.
I was thinking that he could be also like, it's just, they were afraid to take them away from God. Like, imagine Judaism and like the real religion. So they're afraid that man of Jesus would take all the people away and send them to hell. So it's better for him to die than the whole nation to go to
hell. Hold it. There might be some of that in it, but I mean, again, remember the Jewish, the promise to Abraham? That they'd be given an offspring, a people, and they'd be given a land. So their salvation is very much tied to a land. So if the people are now removed from the land, oh no, we're losing the covenant promises of God. So it's very tied to the here and the now. So there probably could be a hint of that. Maybe he's going to lead these people astray. Rather, let's kill this guy rather than lead the whole nation Israel astray. Romans
5:2 is another passage. "And walked
in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So again, you see that Christ dies for us. He dies in our place. Husbands, is this here?
Sorry, what is this?
Oh, sorry.
Ephesians 5:2.
Then you see the same word later in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:20. When Paul is talking to husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice how Jesus died in the place, in our place, and in the place of the church. Now Paul says this ought to stir us up to love each other with the same kind of self-sacrificial love. He says, if you have experienced the self-sacrificial love of Christ, this impacts everything. This changes everything. It even changes marriage. Marriage is now actually a picture of this love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. I often hear of husbands who are all upset because their wives aren't submitting to them. But it's interesting. The command is much worse, much deeper than that. Husbands, be willing to lay your life down. Be willing to die for your wife. As Christ did. Are you Jesus yet? Are you willing to give everything up, bear the wrath of God in the place of your bride? No, okay, then you're not sanctified enough yet. Be more sanctified for your wife. Die in her place. How much more should you be willing to take maybe some criticism and correction from your wife? Probably. Just a little bit.
So the good shepherd died in the place of his sheep.
John says this in John 10, verse 11. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. On the cross, the full weight of God's wrath that would be experiencing, that we would experience unending for billions of years in hell, upon billions of people in hell, was coming upon Jesus in just several hours upon the cross, bearing the full wrath of God for us. Jesus explains. He says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So this isn't that cosmic child abuse that you're looking at. This is the Son willfully giving himself up on the cross. Jesus willingly took our wrath.
Another preposition we see used,
speaking of the atonement and substitution, is anti. Like Antichrist. We've all heard of Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Someone who puts himself in the place of Christ. Someone who sits in the seat of Christ and says, worship me, not Jesus. So it's not someone necessarily who's against, I mean, he is against Christ, but it's literally someone who's in the place of Jesus, saying, oh, I'm the one who deserves all the worship. I'm the one who deserves all the glory. That one person or thing, anti means that one person or thing is to be replaced by another. It's instead of or in place of, like you said, like the Antichrist. Jesus uses this word anti for substitution when he's talking
about prayer. He says,
What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? This is like a cruel game of you play with your child. Imagine Jeremy comes up to me and says, Dad, can I have a cookie? He loves to ask for things he's not supposed to have. Like, Daddy, can I have a cookie? I'm like, no, you haven't eaten your supper. Or, Daddy, can I have a lollipop? Can you imagine if I just pulled into the kitchen drawer and I pulled out a cobra and I'm like, here you go, son! So instead of the cookie, I've exchanged it for a cobra, I've exchanged it for a snake, and now I give it to my son. So there's a substitution that takes place. Not the cookie, a snake. So that's a cruel form of substitution. That's not the type of substitution we're talking about. Rather, we're looking at a righteous kind of substitution. It's funny that Jesus uses this example.
When it comes to the atonement,
Mark 10:45 says, the death we deserved, Christ took on our place. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for, or in the place of many. Jesus said his purpose in coming was to be a ransom that paid the price of our freedom in the place of many. He died in our place. In so doing, it was a ransom or a payment that freed us from slavery. So again, he's the one who stood on the train tracks in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I just want to hear a little bit. I'll just turn here. So when God called his covenant people, he gave them his law, and they broke his law. And so how do now covenant lawbreakers come into a right relationship with God? When God says in Leviticus 20, he says that his people, that he is holy, his people are sinful, and they need a sacrifice for their sins. How can they be brought into right relationship with him?
There must be a sacrifice for it. And this is what
the Day of Atonement was all about. One day in a year, the high priest was meant to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle.
So you see the tabernacle here. You see the outer courts, the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies with the
Ark of the Covenant in there. And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in and he'd make a sacrifice for sins. Let me see. He would offer the blood of a bull for his own sins, and then two goats would be an offering for the sins of his people. One was sacrificed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The other symbolically had the sins of the people. So the one goat killed, its blood is sprinkled here on the mercy seat.
So one of these unlucky goats dies. His blood is sprinkled on the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. The other one,
the high priest lays his hands on his head, and symbolically he's placing the sins of Israel on it, and that goat is the scapegoat that runs out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of Israel.
And this is the Day of Atonement. This is the day
when they remember that God is the one who takes away their sins. And this place
where the atonement was made is called the mercy seat. That right there is the mercy seat.
Sorry. Yes?
I've always wondered from God that was in the mercy seat. It's like, was it cleansed after that, or was it dry, was it burned? Because,
I don't know. I have no idea. You'll have to ask someone who knows more about that than me. I don't know. Peter, do you know if they had a cleaning party after Yom Kippur where they're sprinkling them? I can imagine they would, yeah.
It seems like this was a very strict hygiene.
Yeah.
But whoever touched the object like that was dead.
It would have been very terrible.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I don't think we're given anything in scripture that says water or something. Yeah.
Because there's a lot of the plants and everything in the hands and so on.
Yeah, I can't imagine they just leave the blood all over the mercy seat. But the author of Hebrews tells us of the surpassing glory of Jesus. And it uses this imagery of Yom Kippur pointing to Jesus. Hebrews 9:11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, then through the greater and more perfect tent that is in heaven." So he's saying Christ came into a greater tabernacle. He actually came to the true tabernacle, heaven itself, with a true mercy seat, God's actual throne. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So he's saying this is what Christ did. Christ, like these little sheep here, he didn't enter the holy place by these blood of bulls and goats. He entered by his own blood. And this is just a picture. Somewhere. This is the picture of heaven itself. This is the picture of God's actual throne. Christ came not by the blood of bulls and goats, by his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption for us. And it's interesting, this is
what computers and system recorders.
Isaiah 53 gives us really an imagery of Yom Kippur as well. It says in
Isaiah 53, verse
6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's very much that same imagery of the high priest laying his hands on the head of the goat that then bears the sins of the people and runs into the wilderness. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was silent when he was before Pilate. He didn't defend himself. When the crowds accused him, he didn't defend himself. He was silent. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who could have considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people? And though he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's interesting, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10 says, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted as righteous. Now God considers our sin as belonging to Christ, and his righteousness is counted to us. So Christ is now the one who takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness in our place. He shall bear their iniquities. So this is really like finding out that you're, again, I used this illustration the other day, 300 billion rand in debt. And now a king comes, he pays the fine for you. He pays the 300 billion rand debt. And now you're penniless, homeless, and you can't do anything, but at least you're not going to be thrown in prison for being a debtor. But now the king comes and he says, here, be a part of my family. Enter into my kingdom. You're one of my sons. He takes your debt and he gives you his riches. And that's what happens at the cross. It says, Christ shall bear their iniquities. Are there any questions?
Why did they have two goats? Why did two goats?
That's a good question. Why are there two goats? One, I think. Let's see. I don't want to just think and make stuff up on the spot. Does it actually say in Leviticus 16? Okay, let's turn to Leviticus 16. I'm not inspired, but God's word is. Okay, Leviticus 16. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. As he shall make atonement for the holy place. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Sorry, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. So he says this is actually to cleanse the holy place, because now sinful people are coming into, their sins are being represented in the Holy of Holies. Cameron?
Could it not be that Christ died and was resurrected, so he bleeding the blood on the cross, but today he's alive?
So maybe one's symbolic of his, like, resurrection.
So today he's still alive, he's born away of our sins, so that then he can resurrect
Yeah, you couldn't resurrect a goat. Verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, so it may be sent away into the wilderness. So it says one is as a sin offering, and the other is to be sent as atonement into the wilderness. So one's a sin offering, the one with its throat slit, sin offering. The other is also for atonement, though. So it's, I think the idea is one is propitiation. One actually takes the punishment, the wrath of the people on itself. And the other is expiation, which means your sins are removed. One is like forgiveness. So the one that runs off into the wilderness is like, you're forgiven. Your sins are as far as the east are from the west. Just as that goat is now outside the camp running off into Never Never Land, so are your sins. They've gone away, never to return. And being outside the camp in Jewish culture was the place of shame, dishonor. If you're a leper, you're sent outside the camp. And now that goat symbolically goes outside the camp in the place of shame, the place of dishonor. Okay, now it's out. It's apart from us. Your sins have left you. Your sins are out of the camp. So I think it's this symbolic sort of picture they have. And Jesus did that. And interestingly, in Romans 3 again, verse 25, starting in verse 24, it says, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation." So the interesting thing about that word is it's the Greek word kilasterion, which literally is mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. That place,
that's the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled.
It says Christ was put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. So the idea is that on the cross now, this is the true mercy seat. This is where God's wrath is dealt with, and his wrath is now turned into favor. This is the true day of atonement when Jesus dies on the cross. Any other questions? Thoughts, comments? This is significant as we're witnessing and evangelizing, because in religions like Islam, you don't have atonement. You have no atonement for sin. It's just, are your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds? If not, tough. Or Allah can just arbitrarily forgive you of your sins. Yes. Spiritual punishment for our sins. Didn't die spiritually. What did he? Justin Peters said that. He suffered spiritually. I don't think he went to hell. I don't think there's scripture saying that he went to hell. No, there's. Yeah, the Apostles' Creed, that wasn't. If you look at the textual transmission of the Apostles' Creed, not till, I think, the 5th century does it say hell. It says Sheol, which was the grave, and later that became translated. Yeah, he went, so he preached to the captives, but again, that's a little ambiguous. It doesn't clearly say hell. So there is some disagreement, but I think what we really don't want to say is that Jesus suffered in hell for our sins, because on the cross, as he hung there in John's Gospel, what does it say? Tetelestai, it is finished. It's a legal term saying the debt is cleared, it's paid, it's done in full, it is finished. So we can't say, oh, it's finished, now I have to spend 3 days suffering the wrath of God.
Jesus was born again in hell.
Yeah. So I'm not too well versed in what Justin Peters was talking about, but I'd say he spiritually took the wrath of God on the cross. He just didn't then bear it again in hell for 3 days. Because he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll see me. today you'll be with me in paradise.
Hmm.
Not today, meaning after my resurrection you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah. I don't know if that answers your question.
Okay.
Okay. Any other questions? Cameron?
I have just something to, with the ritual. I know that they used to attach a rope to the high priest and used to have a bowl. And if you got something wrong, the bowl would fall on him and
yeah.
die and pull him with the rope. The doll intends the
Yeah, he didn't really want to be the high priest on Yom Kippur. It's like, oh, if Israel's really messed up, then I'm going to die along with this goat. Yeah, can you imagine? You're bearing the sins of your whole entire nation on yourself, and you know you're a sinful man as well. And Jesus is unlike those high priests. After just going through this whole Yom Kippur thing, looking at the tabernacle, really, if you read the book of Leviticus, people think it's terrible and treacherous to get through, but it makes so much sense in the New Testament. Then read Hebrews afterwards, and it just opens up the book of Hebrews. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. He's a greater high priest. He goes into a greater tabernacle. He accomplishes a greater salvation. So that's my encouragement. Read Leviticus.
Caiaphas.
Why didn't Caiaphas die? Why didn't Jesus die then?
It was during the ritual.
Oh, you're saying why didn't Caiaphas die? Well, I mean, it wasn't obviously God in his patience. God's patience means he overlooks sin for a time, but then he deals with it, and he did deal with the sin of Israel in 70 AD. He allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed, ransacked by the Romans. They came in, crucified tons of the Jewish people there, and they burnt down the temple and took back the pieces of the temple, I think, to Rome. And you have the Arch of Titus. Where's the Arch of Titus, Peter?
It's in Rome.
It's in Rome.
Yes.
Yeah, the Arch of Titus was constructed to memorialize the destruction of Jerusalem. 70 AD. So that's really what Jesus is talking about. I think in the end of the Gospels, when he's before the high priest, he says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of fire." And it's this idea that I'm coming back, and the signs of heaven will be basically shattered. So it's very symbolic. It's kind of allegorical language. This is the way the prophets spoke allegorically. But what greater way for God to show his judgment on the nation Israel than to remove the temple, the very place where the people were made right with their God? He's now saying, that's destroyed. The true temple has come, Jesus Christ. And so, I think that's really what Jesus is getting at when he's saying he's coming on the clouds of fire. Those same people who judged him, many of them, I think, were around to actually see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, and
Jesus said to the
Yeah, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been accomplished. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the sin was serious, but he didn't just take it out on one guy. He took it out on the whole nation in 70 AD. Yeah.
Sometimes we get so familiar with the gospel and we get so high up on ourselves that we think it's kind of okay that Jesus can be bad for us and at least for us. For me, but when you think about the verse, I'm the good shepherd, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, or for the sheep, you think that a man would willingly die, substitute, give his life, so that the life of a sheep may be saved. You compare it to a sheep.
That's stupid. Why? That's foolish. Why would you do that?
That's who we are.
Yeah, and we're worse than those sheep. We're rebellious sinners who hate our God. Before salvation. It's interesting. Yeah. But no one would be dumb enough to lay down their life for a sheep.
That's true.
Why'd you die for that sheep? That dumb animal that gets stuck in a corner and goes, ah, help. Yes.
if God is powerful, why does he need blood to forgive us? Why can't he just forgive us? He's all powerful.
Because he's just. Because his law is a reflection of his character. It shows how extreme and how serious his law is. Now, if your friend is a Muslim, it would make sense if they're asking that question. Atheist. Okay, so atheist, Muslim. A little bit different. But if God's law is so serious, think about the seriousness of his law is that it has to be fulfilled. If it's broken, it has to be punished. Must be punished. It's like this cosmic law that is so serious, so binding, that God himself can't even transgress his own nature. And that's why he had to come in and die in our place, because his law is a reflection of his character. God is love. Therefore, when you're unloving, you actually break God's law. You're actually defaming the character of God. So the only way for that to be set right is for the punishment to be meted out, and so God himself actually has to come. And I don't know if that makes sense to me. I'd say because it's a reflection of his character. Peter, do you have anything to add to that?
No, I think that's actually
true. Yeah. I see it in the picture. But even though God is like a king or the writer of the law, but he doesn't place himself above the law. He obeys the law and takes us to the law.
Yeah.
Unlike Allah
in the Quran, who's arbitrary to do anything. Yeah. The Muslim view of salvation and sin is very, very low. Because Allah can have all these laws. Oh yeah, it's just like our Ten Commandments. Oh, do not murder, do not this, that, and the other. But then Allah just arbitrarily forgives without any punishment coming upon sinners. There's really no atonement. There's no substitute for sin. It's a reflection of who he is. Just like a painting is a reflection of the artist. It shows something that the artist values, something that he treasures, something that he loves. In the same way, his law, God's law, shows what he values, what he treasures, what he loves, what he's like. It's not just arbitrary. It's not like God could have said, oh yeah, rape is actually a good thing. He couldn't have said that. And people, atheists especially, like to trip us up. Can God do anything? Then can he create a rock so big that he can't move it? You ever heard that one? No, God, we actually don't believe that God can do anything. That's a good thing. God can't sin. God can't act in a way that's contrary to his nature. God acts in a way consistent with his holy nature. It says God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not a man that he can sin. So it's actually a good thing that God is limited. We wouldn't want a God who could just arbitrarily do anything. Oh yeah, today rape's a good thing, tomorrow rape's wrong. Murder is a sin today, but you know, next Tuesday, murder's going to be on the table. Anyways, any other questions? When's bedtime? Is that the next question? The atonement. Okay. Very good. And I'll print these notes out so that you have them. Just want to end. Revelation. John, the same one who stood at the foot of the cross, he then sees a picture of the end, and he stands seeing the picture of Christ on the throne, and he says in Revelation 5, verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. It's interesting, though, that he says he saw a lamb as though it was slain. So even in heaven, he sees Christ, this picture of Christ, as though he was slain. He sees Christ, but Christ still bears the marks of his crucifixion. Christ still will, after his resurrection, he had a glorified body, and he said to his disciples, "See my hand? Place it here. See my side? Put it here in my side." And still in heaven, Christ will bear those marks. I think it's an eternal memorial of the weightiness of sin and the mercy of God. In verse 8 through 11, it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," this is talking about Jesus, "and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So as the Reformers fought for the five solas of the Reformation, they saw the glory of Christ as the heart of the gospel. For our salvation could only be accomplished through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what we'll see one day, a picture of that in heaven, as we see Christ, the Lamb, standing as though slain, the one whose blood was ransomed for every people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that's really why we're here, because we want to see more people come into the kingdom of God. We want those people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue to be standing before the throne of God and worshiping Him forever. John Piper said, "Missions exist because the worship of God does not exist among the nations. So where God is not worshipped, we want Him to be worshipped. God currently is not worshipped in many tribes, many nations, many languages, many tongues, many countries in the Middle East where they don't worship and glorify Christ. And that's why missions exist, because the glory of Christ, the worship of Christ does not exist. And that's why we go and are willing to give our lives for the gospel. Because God deserves the glory, He deserves the worship and the adoration." Cameron, can you pray for us?